Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 10, 11, and 12 this morning. 1 Peter confronts us with, especially here in these verses, and even preparing us for what's to come. But I think one of the things it confronts us with is that we regularly fail to realize the glorious grace that is ours in Christ. And that God's provision of His glorious grace is more than we know. It's more than we know. And so Peter again is preparing us for this, and he's calling us to look, to see, to believe in this wonderful salvation, this grace, this living hope that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Even though we live in the midst of a hostile world, remember that's the context, we're in the midst of a hostile world, and it seems the readers here of Peter are like many of us, we're consumed with our circumstances and how well things are going in our lives, and we take our eyes off of our living hope. So let's turn our hearts to the Word now. Let's hear from God, and let us listen and believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit's work in our life pursuing us. Lord, as we spend much of our time during the week looking to things here below, and yet you are faithful, and you work to call us back to a God-centered vision of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that today you would do that. Today you would work in our hearts and lives. That we would turn, that we would anchor our thoughts, we would anchor our passions, our priorities, our pursuits in you in a way that helps us to endure this hostile world. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your work in our lives, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about your privileged position. Privilege is a big topic these days, and it's one of the great accusations to throw against someone to shut down debate. It's just emphasize and highlight that they're privileged. Well, as Christians, we are. We are privileged not only in our identity, but we're privileged in our era. We live in a privileged era. The era after the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an era that the prophets of old longed to know. So let's take a look at this privileged position. And the first thing we see here highlighted in verse 10 is that, number one, God promised. He promised long ago salvation for his people. If you look back at verse 9, you see that Peter was encouraging us that we would one day obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, speaking of that future final salvation. Well, now moving from that future experience of salvation, he now turns back in verse 10 to the past prophesied salvation from the Old Testament. You know, the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ was promised long ago. This great work of grace and what God has done to provide for us, to give us this living hope, to give us this invincible inheritance. This work of grace finds references throughout the Old Testament, references that are sometimes somewhat vague in places and then in other places are quite specific, pointing to what God is going to do for his people. And as we read the Old Testament, we see how these promises are progressive, that they move from the general, especially as you look in Genesis, to the more specific, especially as you look towards the later prophets. From Genesis to Malachi, God has been working to give us promises and patterns and prophecies about what he's going to do. I mean, you can think of the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. And then you can go to the prophet that is promised who will be greater than Moses. We can consider the son of David that will sit on the throne forever. And then we can look to the suffering servant that will be an atoning sacrifice, bringing forgiveness and righteousness to God's people. We read about that in Isaiah, and in all of the places we can look and see promises, especially in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, it's so wonderfully and beautifully specific that I want to take a little bit of time, I want to read this to you, so that you're a little more familiar with how God promised his salvation, how God worked through these prophets who were speaking of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. So from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. I mean, the more familiar you are with the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, with the more familiar you are with his crucifixion and his beatings that he took and the persecution that he endured, the more Isaiah lights up. You know, it's said that in Israel, Isaiah 53 especially is considered a forbidden chapter. That the rabbis there ignore it. They teach around it. Because of how it so clearly prophesies that the servant will come and will suffer and pay the atonement for the sins of God's people. And in Isaiah, he goes on in chapters 54 and 55 to discuss this new covenant that we have, established by this suffering servant. A new covenant that brings new life and eternal promises and inheritance. A covenant that includes even the Gentiles from the nations. But let's get back to Peter. Now back to Peter. The prophets who prophesied about this grace, this salvation, notice how they longed for it. They desired it. They wanted it. They were envious. They were even jealous. They wanted this time for themselves. They knew that he would come. They knew that the Messiah would come. But they weren't exactly sure when. They knew of grace and they knew of salvation, but they didn't know when. When are these things going to happen? And so Peter kind of stacks this language upon itself. Notice that it says, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring. Again, on one hand, you take points off for redundancy, right? But he does this because they earnestly desire this time. They wanted to know, they wanted to be part of this era of grace and salvation that they themselves were promising and prophesying to the people. And yet the Lord let them know that in their writing they were not really serving themselves, but rather they were serving Peter's readers. They were serving these first century believers. They were serving those who would one day live in this age of grace. They were serving you and I. Oh, I want you to get this. That as we look to the Old Testament and we see these promises of God in the Old Testament, they're promises to you. They were given as stones stacked upon one another so that you and I might look at them and see them and hear them. They're standing as a memorial of God's work and His Word to remind us of God's faithfulness, to humble us, to amaze us, that even when the Lord was sending plagues on Egypt, when He was sending manna on the earth, when He was defeating the Philistines, and when He was defending the Israelites, He was working to firmly establish and demonstrate His faithfulness, His commitment to His plan of salvation, which included you. It included you. It includes me. You see, our religion, Christianity, is not new. And I know that sounds kind of, well, obvious to us because it's 2,000 years old. But no, think of these readers. Think of those Peter's writing to. I mean, they're living only 30 years after the earthly ministry of Jesus. And some would say of them and their religion that it's a new religion. Or they would say, you're following some kind of twisting of or some kind of branch off of this established Judaism. But what you see in a passage like this is that that's not the case. That our religion, that is Christianity, yes, it does go all the way back to the ministry of Christ. But then we remember that it's the ministry of Christ that brought about creation in the very beginning. And Peter reminds us here that those Old Testament prophets were definitely inspired, but they were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Christ was at work inspiring the prophets of the Old Testament and their promises. And yes, this is somewhat of an unusual way to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. But it's not without precedent. In Acts 16, verse 7, We read, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Galatians 4:6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Philippians 1:19 says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's the Holy Spirit that proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit of Christ is the same Holy Spirit that we will read about in verse 12, inspiring New Testament preachers. All this to say, and all this to encourage you, in that the Old Testament is your book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. We see it both in its content. We see it both in its author, its subject, as it spells out and gives us the promises of salvation from God for His people. God promised it in the Old Testament. He promised it. But then secondly, God provided this salvation in His Son. And we see that here as well. For the great work of salvation that was predicted in the Old Testament also came and was fulfilled when the time was right. When the time was right. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Wow. That's the great provision of grace. This is salvation that has come through the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Through the cross work of Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, when the time was ready, that's when Jesus came. And when it comes to the fulfillment of these promises of God, we need only look to this cross work of the Son. The work of Christ is the great pinnacle of all of God's promises and His plan. All things from the Old Testament are leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, as we said, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and promises and patterns that set the stage for the ministry of Jesus so that we could comprehend and understand what God is doing through the crushing of His Son. And so the work of Christ, the cross work of Christ, triumphing over sin and death, is perhaps the central theme in all of Scripture. And this helps us, listen, this helps you when you read the Old Testament. This gives you a lens through which to understand and interpret it. You want to interpret it in its original context, and yes, what it meant for the Israelites in their day, but then also you interpret it as in what God is doing to prepare, to foreshadow. What pattern is He giving us, setting us up for what He's going to do in Jesus? Just as Jesus would say to the discouraged disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, the end of the Gospel of Luke, this is after His crucifixion, this is after His resurrection, but they didn't know He had risen. And Jesus appears to these disciples and He noticed that they're down, and so he inquires them about why they're so discouraged. And they said, well, didn't you hear about the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And in Luke 24:19, He said to them, what things? And they said to Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as women had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, this is Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He was talking about the Old Testament. He's dealing with his life. He's dealing with his crucifixion. He's dealing with his resurrection. And he's rebuking them for not believing all that the prophets had written. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is why Paul can confidently say that all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Jesus. For the message of the Old Testament, this promise of God that brings salvation for his people comes in and through the ministry of Jesus. And the apostles, the preachers of the New Testament, are saying the same thing. Look at verse 12 in 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. God provided salvation through his Son in fulfillment of all of his promises in the Old Testament. And this is the era in which we live, the post-crucifixion era, which means we're living underneath God's fulfilled word. We're living in a time in which all of the promises, all of the inheritance have been paid for. Redemption has been accomplished. And we're living in this time of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is now administering these things in our lives and in our hearts like he has never done before. This is the era the Old Testament prophets longed to see. The end of verse 12, this is the era into which the angels long to look. I mean, how often have you been reading the Old Testament and you just wish to go back and see it? Right? You were like, oh, I wish I could have been there to see the parting of the Red Sea. You know who was there? Angels. And as impressive as all that was, what they really longed to see was the great results of Christ's redemptive work. That's what they longed to see. That's what they wanted to see. Sinners saved. God causing us to be born again to a living hope. Us enduring our trials and our sufferings with a joy, a triumphant joy because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's what the angels longed to see. And listen, that is the era in which we live. Yes, we're swimming against the current in our hostile world. And we continue to experience hurt and trials and tests and suffering. But even still, Peter says, you are a privileged people. Oh, how the prophets longed and wished they could be you. They wished they could live in your shoes. Knowing what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the key, knowing it. Knowing what God has done in Jesus Christ. For God's provision of grace in our salvation is so much more than we know. And as soon as you begin to grasp some of it, like this morning, you're being reminded, you're being refreshed, you're saying, yes and amen. But it won't be long before you leave this place. And your memory will grow dim. And you'll begin to forget. That's why it's so significant that thirdly, God proclaims salvation through his people. We take this for granted. We neglect, we ignore the glorious fact that the Lord God has worked to reveal himself, to reveal salvation to his people. Notice how in verse 10, Peter refers to the prophets who, what do prophets do? Prophets prophesy. They prophesied. And then in verse 12, he speaks of those who preached the good news. You see, the scriptures that we have are the work of men. When we read it, we can see their personalities. When you read Paul, you can typically begin to pick up on who Paul is. His character, his personality comes through. But as with other New Testament writers and with the Old Testament's testimony itself, Peter here affirms that the words of the prophets were also the word of God. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books. 39 books written by about 30 different authors spanning 1,500 years or so. And so understand, within 1,500 years, even though we're dealing with predominantly Jewish culture, understand that that Jewish culture changed over 1,500 years. So there's cultural differences between scripture that was written early and scripture that was written later. And then in the New Testament, we have 27 books with about 8 different authors. But yet, as we consider this library of 66 books, we see it contains one story in two parts: promises made in the Old Testament and promises kept in the New Testament. And we can begin to ask ourselves, how is it that with so much variety in authors, so much difference in culture, and so much expanse in time from when Genesis was written until Revelation was written, how is it that the Bible contains so much consistency in message and in content? Well, that's because the Bible really has one author, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that was directing the prophets of old, or in verse 12, the Holy Spirit that was leading the apostles in the New Testament. One of the ways we imagine this, one of the ways you can kind of picture Scripture is a confluence. A confluence is when two rivers flow together into one river. That's kind of what we have with Scripture. For as you read Peter, you definitely get a sense of who Peter is. These are Peter's words. But as you read Peter, these are also the words of God. God's not dictating Scripture. Now, there are some places in Scripture where God's dictating. Like when you read the Ten Commandments, I mean, that's like dictation of God in those commandments. But the majority of it is the prophet writing as he is led and directed, or we usually refer to it as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter says about Scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Love that imagery. The imagery there is of a ship and a sail, and how the sail catches the wind, and it's the wind that moves the ship. And that's kind of the image that Peter's using, that these men were caught by the wind of God. And their writing was moved along. This is inspiration that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God's provision of grace is more than you know. I believe that will always be true of us. Always. Even when we're all standing together after Christ has returned and we've begun life eternal with Him, I think we still will not understand completely God's glorious grace towards us. this living hope that we have, this invincible inheritance that we've talked about, this glorious grace in Christ. Oh, how we forget it. I've got a friend who likes to say, we have forgetter brains, right? We forget these things. This is why God's revelation that he speaks to his people, he proclaims salvation through his people. That's why it's so significant. Because we lose sight of who God is, and we lose sight of what he's done in Christ. We easily forget who we are, or we forget, what about this? We forget when we are. When are we? We're in the post-resurrection era. We're in the era of God's great grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the era in which we live. We forget what is waiting for us. When you know how great something is that's waiting for you, oh, how you can endure the worst of the worst. So another one of God's gracious acts is giving us this word, giving us one another so that we can proclaim this grace and salvation to one another. In verse 12, those who preach the word here to his readers, like Peter himself who was writing these things to them, they were inspired to record God's word, his works, so that we would read it, we would hear it, we would see it, and we would believe, and by his Spirit trust, and then we would obey his word, anchored by this grace, this provision, this living hope, this invincible inheritance, this enduring joy that we talked about. And even this morning, this proclamation of his grace is happening with the help, with the work of the Holy Spirit. For this is what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim this glorious grace, this good news. We're called to pronounce it, to proclaim it, not just to the lost. And that's what we usually think of. We need to preach the good news to the lost. And we do. But we need to preach the good news to one another. We need to preach the good news to ourselves. Aided by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming what God has done in Jesus Christ. As Peter will say later, he describes it as we're to proclaim the excellencies of God. I like that. That's what we're to do. We're to proclaim the excellencies of God, not only to the world, but to one another and to ourselves. The Spirit-enabled proclamation of the work of God and his glorious grace. One of the ways we describe this in ministry settings is we're simply seeking to speak God's word into one another's lives. That's how we describe it. This is what we try to do in small groups. We try to speak God's word into one another's lives. This should be our goal in text conversations and phone calls we have with one another. In brief conversations around your desk at work, you just try to speak God's word into their lives. Knowing that you're aided by the Spirit and proclaiming this salvation. And again, one of the most needed audiences for the Word of God is your own heart. How easily we lose sight of the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the inheritance that is ours. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the joy, the rejoicing that we can have even though we face trials. Oh, friend, know that you live in a privileged position in the era of grace found in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you did set your affection upon us, your people. We're thankful that you promised this grace, this salvation so long ago. We're thankful that you spoke to us, that you revealed yourself to us, not just yourself in your holiness, but you revealed yourself in your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to grab hold of these things today by faith. We pray that we hold fast to them this day, this week, this month, this year, as we live lives with our living hope, as we rejoice even though for a little while we face trials, because we know who we are, we know when we are, and we just look forward with eagerness to Christ's return. We praise you, we thank you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.